The Gospel of Matthew, it's the first book in the New Testament, and we are in chapter 20 this morning, so why don't you go ahead and turn there and we'll get started. Let's pray as we go to the Lord. Father, we thank you for bringing us into this place, for giving us a place to meet, and Lord, we want to just dedicate this time to you, that we would, Lord, open our hearts, that we would quiet our lives and allow you to speak to us through your word and by your spirit, Lord. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 20. At this point in the gospel, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way there for the very last time. He's going to Calvary, going to his crucifixion. He told his disciples about this. He told them that he was going to be arrested, that he would be beaten, and he would be crucified, and that he would also be resurrected. He said, on the third day, I'm going to be resurrected. That third day thing kind of went over their head. All they focused on was the crucifixion, and they were broken over that. Didn't really comprehend the whole resurrection thing. Jesus, he knew of this plan from the beginning of time. He knew that that's when it was established. It was the reason that he came to this earth, was to live here around us, to exemplify God to us, and then to die for us on the cross. That was his whole life. His whole ministry was focused on that very first Easter. He orchestrated the plan. It moved at a certain pace, his pace. And now it's coming to a head. Peter wrote in his very first letter, he said, he, talking about Jesus, he was chosen before the foundation of the world, but was revealed at the end of times for you. End of times? Wait a minute, that was 2,000 years ago. How could that be the end of times? Well, remember the Bible says that 1,000 years to us is a day to the Lord. A day to him is 1,000 of our years. So on God's calendar, it's been 2 days. Nothing's delayed. What that tells me, though, that as we enter this 21st century, that means that we are in the early hours of the third day. Jesus was resurrected on the third day. And how much like him to come. Return on the third day on his calendar. Luke says in the Gospel of Acts that he, Jesus, was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge. Guys, all this has been planned out from the foundations of the world. Jesus here, he's speaking to his boys about eternal things, about heavenly things, about amazing, powerful things. But they're not tracking. They're not with him. Next, in verse 20, we come screaming back into reality. We encounter a story in this first section of a helicopter mom. You thought that was a recent cultural anomaly. No. They've been around since the beginning of time. Verse 20, it says, then the mother of Zebedee's sons approached him with her sons. She knelt down to ask him for something. James and John, these are the sons of this woman. They are the sons of Zebedee. And they come with their mom to ask Jesus a favor. Her name is Salome. She's mentioned a couple of times, twice, I think, in the Gospel of Matthew, and then she's mentioned here, not by name, but then again, at the end of Matthew, she's mentioned. She's Mary's sister, which makes James and John the cousins of Jesus. We're all family, she's thinking. You know, that's what family does. We come and ask each other uncomfortable and inappropriate questions. That's what family does. Nepotism, yeah, it's sometimes a good thing. You know, Jesus has his cousins working here. Salome's husband was a guy by the name of Zebedee. He was the father of James and John. And these boys, they're also called the sons of thunder because of something that happened earlier in the life of Christ when they came to him. And they wanted to call down fire and destroy an entire Samaritan village. And Jesus, of course, kind of waved them off. But these guys are not the shy, retiring type. They're out there. They're out front. Mark says that James and John were the ones who asked Jesus the question. Matthew, who was an eyewitness, he says that it was Salome that asked the question. I know Mark maybe didn't want to embarrass his friends, James and John, and so he changed the story a little bit. He didn't want to let everybody know that they sent their mom to do their dirty work. But either way, all three of them come to Jesus here. She kneels down in front of him to make it clear that she's about to ask a question. She wants to ask a favor of him. You can always tell when your kids want something from you. You know, they come, smiles and hugs, and I love you, Mom, and you know how it goes. And Jesus knows that she wants something from him, and so he asks her, verse 21, he says, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Promise that these two sons of mine will sit on your right and on your left in your kingdom." Now, if you'll permit me a little bit of latitude here, this is the way I see this playing out in my mind, at least, kind of reading between the lines here. I think Salome probably came to her sons earlier in the day and said, "Look, boys, you need to go to your cousin Jesus and ask him for these positions on his right and on his left." They were the most powerful positions other than the king in a given country. And so you need to step up to this. You need to show some initiative. Come on, boys, get off your tail and do something here. The boys, probably reluctant, maybe thinking, not the best time, or this is really not the right thing, and maybe they're talking amongst themselves, and they finally agree, "Well, Mom, maybe it'd be better if you go ask him. You know, he'll probably say yes to you." And so she grabs the bull by the horns, and she goes to him, and she asks him boldly for this. Well, I can relate to this. I had a mom like this. When Peggy and I were first dating, we had been dating for several months, and things are going good. It's casual. We're just taking it easy, taking it slow. Things are going well. And my mom one day asked Peggy to lunch, and Peggy said sure. And so the two of them went to lunch, and then my mom drops the bomb. She tells Peggy, "I've been praying all of my life for a godly woman like you for my son to marry." And Peggy's like, "Wait a minute, we're not even there yet. This is, and she's asking me, "What have you told your family? Why are they asking me?" I said, "Hey, look, this is not for me." And I hit the roof. I told my mother, if there was ever a chance, you probably just wrecked it. You need to back off. Look, I know how moms can be. Salome wasn't about to let this opportunity pass. And so she steps into things and tries to get them moving in the right direction. Her question here, guys, is inappropriate. The wrong thing to say. But I have to say, there's a level of faith here that I don't think we should miss. You see, Jesus is talking about his crucifixion. He's talking about his death and the resurrection. The boys, they're not picking up on it. They're only seeing the death, and that's what they're focused on. But this woman, guys, she's focused on a kingdom that is coming. She sees that he is going to rise, and he is going to take control, and he is going to be the king of this kingdom that is coming. She has a greater faith than her sons did. And I want to applaud her for that. Clearly, she doesn't understand everything that's going on, everything that's going to take place, but she believes the kingdom is coming. That's good advice for us. Guys, no matter how bad things get, no matter how bad things are, we need to understand that Christ is coming, that the King is coming. These 12 guys, all they see is his death. She sees a ruling king. And that's where our eyes need to be. Verse 22, it says, "But Jesus answered, You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? We are, they said to him. And he told them, you will indeed drink my cup, but to sit on my right and my left isn't mine to give. Instead, it belongs to those whom it has been prepared by my Father. He's talking to the guys here. He's not talking to Salome. And he asks them, or he tells them, you guys don't have any idea what you're asking. You don't know what you're saying. And then he asks them, do you think you can drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of? And they, of course, like all guys, sure, we got it. No problem. We can handle this. The cup he's speaking of here is the cup that is described for us in Jeremiah chapter 23, Psalm chapter 78, and Revelation chapter 14. It is the cup of God's wrath that is poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. It was this cup that would cause him to sweat great drops of blood in Gethsemane. You see, Jesus wasn't afraid of being scourged or being crucified or being beaten. He wasn't afraid of any of that. He was stressed out over bearing the sin of the world and enduring the wrath of God being poured down on him at Calvary. That was the cup. That was the cup that he had to drink. They had no idea what they were asking for, and yet they said to him, yeah, we're ready. We can do it. We can deal with this. And so he tells them, he says, okay, yeah, indeed, you will drink of the cup that I'm about to partake of. But as for me, who sits on my right and on my left, that's up to my Father to decide. It's not for me. Those positions are given by him. Now, when Jesus says to them, you will drink of my cup, he isn't saying that their death is in any way involved in the covering of sin, the doing away with sin. He means that they will share in his sufferings. They're going to participate in some small way in the sufferings of Christ. And guys, I think that is assigned to each of us. In small and in different ways that we are called to endure the sufferings of Christ. Now, those sufferings have to do with the righteousness in our life. If we suffer for being stupid, that doesn't count. You do something dumb and you suffer for it, that's consequences. But as we live our lives in obedience and in faithfulness to God, there is a kind of suffering that is assigned to that, that is attached to that. Paul writes about it in Philippians chapter 3 and in Colossians chapter 1. He talks about the fellowship of his sufferings, that we partake in that in small and measured ways, nothing close to what he went through, but there is a participation that we take part in as we live our lives. James and John, James was the first disciple to be martyred. We'll read about him in the book of Acts, if the Lord tarries, if we're able to get there. John was the last. These two brothers, they are the bookends of the apostles. Verse 24, it says, when the 10 disciples heard this, now it gets interesting, they became indignant with the two brothers. They were the 12, now they are the 10 and the 2. The two brothers, they're on the outs. Hard to imagine this, don't you think? I thought these guys were Christians. Right? How can they act like this? This is just not believable. Jesus is telling them, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be tortured, I'm going to be brutalized, and I'm going to be killed. All of mankind rests on this. This plan has been put in place since the foundation of the world. And all they can think about is, those two rotten buggers trying to take our position, that was going to be my job. Who do they think they are? Meh, meh, meh. We're so easily distracted. There's division now among the 12, and Jesus has to step in to do damage control. Verse 25, he says, but Jesus called them over and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles dominate them, and that the men of high places exercise power over them. But it must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Jesus steps in here to quell the revolt, the civil war that is taking place among the 12. I just imagine the look on these guys' faces as Jesus begins to speak to them is this, you know, wait, what? Kind of look. You know, they're not expecting this from Jesus because, you see, everybody's wrong in this. The two brothers who came and said, hey, we want position, you know, 1 and 2 on your right and on your left, and then the 10 who get angry at that and start, you know, getting frustrated with these other two, everybody's wrong in this because everybody's demanding, wanting, grabbing a position for themselves. As anything that divides is sin. Whether it's a search for power or position or just wanting things your way, anything that divides the body of Christ is sin. You know, the Gospels, they only record a very few of Jesus' miracles. John tells us at the end of his gospel that if all of his miracles had been recorded, that the entire world could not contain all the books that would be written. The miracles we find in Scripture, they are a very small subset of all of the miracles that Jesus performed. You see, because the space was limited. You hold a book in your hand, probably something similar to this, a Bible. John says that if all the miracles were written down, you know, you'd be looking at an Encyclopedia Britannica times 10. Imagine hauling that into church every week. And so Jesus takes the essentials of what is important and he boils it down and gets it down into this book that we call the Bible. Division is a problem. And we find this story twice in the Scripture. So it's an important lesson for us to learn. Division happens most often when people get territorial. They forget that this is the bride of Christ. That our reason for being here is to care for the bride of Christ. Some people think they have rights to things. Guys, nobody has a right to anything. This is Christ's bride, what he died for. And we don't have a right to it. Nothing belongs to anyone. We should be falling over ourselves to try to minister to her, the body of Christ. We should be making sacrifices to watch out for her, not trying to carve her up into fiefdoms. You know, over the years, we've had guys who had to deploy or go on extended TDYs, and as a church body, we have done our best to try to care for spouses and kids who are left behind. So we see that as part of our responsibility. Because you know how it works. The minute you pack your bags and head out the door, that's when a pipe breaks in the house, or the power goes out, or the dog gets sick, or a kid breaks his arm. It's just the way that it works. That's when things go south, when you head out. As a church, we try to care for each other, and we should. We should do that. And I think that as a church body, you guys have been amazing about this over the years. You've done a great job. But if you want to be active in the body of Christ, here or anywhere, You need to assume responsibility. You need to see that you have a role. You need to take it seriously. The church is the bride of Christ. And as we care for her, man, we are honoring him. It's part of what we're supposed to do. Ask God, how can you care for his bride? What is it that you can do to take care of her? And don't let her failures, her lack of accomplishments stumble you. She's not perfect. Her perfection is based solely on the completed work of Christ at Calvary, not on her abilities or her behavior. Paul said that he wanted to present the Corinthian church as a pure virgin before the Lord. Boy, you know, if I were to pick a church, the Corinthian church would be the very last one that I would choose. They were a complete mess. And yet, that is the one that Paul chose. But when people start to think that they have certain rights or entitlements over her, try to slice her and dice her, then it creates problems. If you want to be the greatest, he says, be a slave. Somebody has no rights, no rights to anything. Whoever wants to be chief among you, let him be your servant. When was the last time you saw that on a bumper sticker? Probably not very often. You ever seen a book title? Be the Slave of All. Those aren't the books that sell. You know, the books that sell are the ones that talk about having a purpose-driven life, or having, you know, victory over Satan, or victory over that, or a conqueror over the other thing. Those are the ones that sell. And by the way, sheep, they're not driven. Cattle are driven. They're driven to the slaughterhouse, but sheep are led. Churches are led. Organizations are led. Families are led. They're not driven. He ends this instruction by bringing them back to him. He says, even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, but to serve. And I'm sure that this really quieted the whole discussion, the whole argument that these men were having. One more story, and we'll finish this chapter. Look at verse 29. It says, as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. And there were two blind men sitting by the road. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And the crowd told them to keep quiet, but they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And Jesus stopped. He called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? Lord, they said to him, open our eyes. And moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they could see and they followed him. Now, Mark tells us that one of these men was a guy by the name of Bartimaeus. That would be the son of Timaeus, bar meaning son. Not that that means anything to most anybody here, but scholars say that this is the same guy who is mentioned in writings about the church, that he was a prominent individual in the early days of the church. Mark is the one that tells us his name. Matthew is the one here that tells us that there were two of them. But begging at this point, at this time of the year, was good business during the major feasts. In Israel, there were three major feasts, and this is one of them that's about to take place. And during this time, everybody would go to Jerusalem. At least that was the expectation. You were supposed to go to Jerusalem three times a year for these feasts. There weren't any laws. They weren't going to arrest you or throw you in jail if you didn't go. But there was a high degree of pressure, of expectation that you would go to these three feasts throughout the year. And so everybody went. During the feast, the city of Jerusalem, which normally had a population of about 250,000, would swell to between 2 and 3 million people. If you had 100,000 people with money coming to worship God in Jerusalem, they had religion on the mind. They're thinking that, you know, they want to, they're probably dealing with different levels of guilt from things that they had done since the last time they were in Jerusalem. And so they're thinking that they want to, as they go, they're in this religious mindset. And so they see a beggar sitting on the side of the road, and they're thinking, okay, if I drop a few coins in this beggar's can, then that maybe that'll get me some brownie points with God. And so for the beggars, this was a great time to be out. And so they're all out in force during these festival times. And Jericho, that's on the way to Jerusalem. Hundreds of thousands of people are making this trek back to Jerusalem. And as Jesus leaves Jericho, these two blind men, again, they're blind, don't see anything, they hear something different in the crowd. There's a difference in just the hustle and the bustle of the crowd. They're hearing, they use their hearing as it was their primary way to be in touch with the world around them because they can't see. They listened closely. They perceived the world by what they heard. And on that day, man, there was a buzz in the air like nothing they'd ever heard before. They probably asked people around them, what's going on? What's happening? What's the deal? And then they hear that it's Jesus who's passing by. And they begin to scream as loud as they can, the top of their voice. They had probably heard that when Messiah comes, that he will give sight to the blind, that he will take us from darkness to light. They may have known other guys, other blind men who were healed by Jesus, or at least heard stories about Jesus healing people who were blind. Jesus was big news back then. And so when they hear that he's passing by, man, they perk up and they start to yell at the top of their lungs, Jesus! They explode. This may have been their only shot, their only time. They're not asking for alms. They're not asking for money. What they want is mercy. Lord, give us mercy. Have mercy on us. Guys, that's confession. Them asking for mercy. They're acknowledging their need, that they are sinners, that they need his mercy. That's confession. They acknowledge him as Lord. The Son of David. And that, in and of itself, was a reproach to the religious leaders of that day. Here are these blind men who see things, they see the Messiah, when the religious leaders don't or won't. And how does the crowd respond? Shut up. Jesus is too busy. He doesn't have time for you. You're just beggars. You're blind guys. Get out of here. Guys, whenever you come to Jesus, there is always going to be some crowd, some group of people who will try to push you away, try to turn you off. They'll keep you away from Jesus. It may be people at work. It may be friends. It may be family. It might even be somebody in the church. Don't let them do that. And take note of this. The difference between these two guys and too many today is that they don't care at all what the people around them think. The crowd tried to quiet them, and they cried even louder. They didn't care what people thought about them or about what they were doing. We care so much about what people think of us. Too often we're more concerned with what people, what others think of us than we are about what God thinks of us. These guys, they were convicted. This was the Messiah. They were convinced. And they weren't going to let this chance pass them by. And as they cry out louder and louder, Jesus stops. But again, these guys are blind. They're not seeing this. They're just hearing the crowd go by. They hear the rustle of the crowd as it's passing them, and they're crying out, crying out, crying out, and then all of a sudden it gets quiet. Jesus stops. And then, like a bullet whizzing through the air, the voice of Christ. What do you want? There's no attitude in this. It isn't Jesus going, "What do you want?" There's no anger. Why are you interrupting me? Why are you keeping me? There's just a very simple, "What do you want? What can I do for you? What do you want me to do for you?" Now understand this. For them to come to Jesus, what that means is that somebody had to lead them. Somebody had to lead these men to Jesus. They're blind. They can't see anything. But they were used to that. They were used to being led to the dinner table to eat. They were being led to their bed where they slept at night, or being led to the place where they would beg during the daytime. They were used to being led. But most people today, they resist that. They resist being led to Jesus. Now, they're happy to be led anywhere else. Everyone today is being led somewhere. You're being led by the Holy Spirit, or you are being led by forces of this present world, this present dark age. Who's leading you today? I think of some of the dumb things that I did, some of the clothes that I wore in the 70s. My hair was down over my shoulders. My parents did not know what to do with me. My mother spent her time between praying and crying. She wasn't sure what to think. I've destroyed all of the photos, so you can Google search all you want. You're not going to find them. Thankfully, back then, there was no internet, and so nothing like that got captured, so I'm grateful for that. I had blue jeans with holes in them that I made myself. I didn't buy blue jeans with holes already in them. People are lazy today. I wore those holes in those blue jeans. But we're all being led, guys. Being led into things. No one picked those fashions. No one picked those attitudes or those beliefs. They were given to us because we were being led. No one today sat down and decided that, you know, baggy jeans with their underwear hanging out the back was a cool thing. By the way, it's not. But nobody decided that. It has been given to this generation. All those things are given to us. We're all being led by some power outside ourselves. The question is, who is it? What power is leading you today? If you ask somebody today if you could lead them to Jesus, if you tell them, you know, Jesus loves you and he wants you to know him the way that he knows you, mostly you're going to get people who are reluctant or ambivalent. I just don't care. Because they're being led by another power. But these guys, they sought Jesus willingly. They realized their need. And it says here that Jesus touched their eyes and immediately they could see. And that's what he does with all of us. Anyone who comes to him, seeking him, he will touch you and immediately the scales will fall off. You will see things like you've never seen them before. Well, next Sunday, we're going to jump to chapter 21. It is the triumphal entry. It is the last week of Christ's life. Now, we still have 8 chapters to cover in this book, so I want to make sure that you see this, that nearly a quarter of this book is devoted to 1 week in the life of Christ. So there's a lot of detail, there's a lot to go through, and so we've got several weeks before we actually finish this book. So I want you to read ahead, come again next Sunday, ready to hear what the Lord would say to you. Why don't you guys stand? We'll have the worship team come up and close us for today. You know, one of the things that I find interesting in this story is that these two men lived, I mean, they were adults. We don't know exactly how old they were, but they lived most of their adult life as blind people. Jesus comes and gives them sight, and within a few days, Jesus is dead. Imagine the questions that they must have asked. Why couldn't he have come sooner? Why couldn't he have healed us sooner? Why couldn't we have had more time to walk with him? We only had a few days with him, and now he's gone. Well, it's easy for us to come up with questions. Why this God? Why that? Why did it take place then? Why now? The question for many of us is, or it's a question of trust. Do we trust God? God set this whole plan in play. It's been in play since the foundations of the earth, a little bit longer than we've been around. Do you trust him? Do you trust that he has your best in mind? Do you trust that he's going to care for you? He's leading us all to that place of a greater sense of trust in him, that he does love us and he will care for us. If anyone here today, if you don't know Christ, if you're blinded by the things of the world and you want sight, I'd be happy to pray with you. I'll be down front. Or maybe you just kind of drifted for a while and you're ready to get back to a righteous walk with him. I'd be happy to pray with you. Father, we thank you for this day. Lord, we ask that you would just have your way with us. Lord, you know what's going on in each person's life here today. You know the struggles that we face. You know the problems we encounter. Lord, we just ask that your spirit would be moving in each person to comfort and to come alongside, to strengthen, to encourage, to challenge where we need to be. Lord, have your way in our hearts today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.